Good evening. Before we begin, I should say hello to everybody, but you know, I think everybody's just normal home folk, as we often say. But, good to see everyone out. Before we begin, Earl's going to lead us in a word of prayer.
Dear God, Father, and heaven, we are here again on Wednesday night in a busy week. And it is really a pleasure and a privilege to be able to come here like this, the purpose of slowing down and removing from our minds the things that occupy our so much of our time during the week, things that are work related, things that are mostly physical in nature, to slow down and consider and ponder things that are spiritual, the things that truly are important and that are eternal. And we thank you for this opportunity. That you be with Rick tonight as he leads us in class, be with all the teachers and all the students and help us to benefit from the time that we spend there together tonight. In Jesus'
name. Amen. Thank you, Earl. Earl mentioned slowing down in his prayer, and I have been slowing down in these last few classes. I think last Sunday morning we studied nine words, and tonight we're going to spend the entire class period studying nine words, but I think they're nine very important words, and there are some, certainly, I believe, some very practical lessons from the text this evening. And as most of you know, we've been studying the full armor of God that Paul describes for us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 20. And these are the resources that God has provided us to stand firm against an enemy who seeks to destroy us. And let's go ahead and read verses 13 through 17. And that's really the section we're looking at in this particular lesson. It says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the thought really continues, I think, through verse 20 there. But right now we're kind of breaking it down to these elements of armor or weapons that Paul has listed here that God has provided us to stand firm against this enemy. And we noted three things that Paul is really telling us that will enable us to stand firm in this section. Where our strength lies, who our enemy is, and what our weapons are. And right now we are looking at those weapons individually. And we've determined that these different characteristics of the Christian are designed or are not assigned to these separate pieces of armor arbitrarily, but there is something we can learn from how Paul assigns each one. And I think there's even something we can learn from the order in which they are assigned. That they are assigned in the order in which the soldier would put them on. He's going to gird his loins first. And that's really what we talked about Sunday morning, was the girding up of one's loins with truth. And that puts forth, I suggested, the idea of getting one's will under control, under the control of God's will. And just like the soldier would have these loose loins around his legs, before he prepared for battle, he had to get those loins, that garment, under control. Not loins, but tunic, excuse me. He'd get that tunic under control, and he would get it under control by cinching a belt around his waist, holding all that together. And the suggestion was that truth is what keeps our wills under control, isn't it? That's really, it seems to me, the point that Paul is making there, that is the most fundamental aspect of the Christian's life when it comes to our relationship to God, is that we recognize that our wills have to be controlled by God's will. It's not our agendas. It's not our will. It's not our desires that we determine what is the right thing to do. It's what God's will is. And we had quite a bit to say about that. But if our hearts aren't pure, If we have any other agenda than to please God in all things, if we're not allowing our choices, our wills to be completely governed by the truth of God's word, then we're going to get tripped up. Just like that loose tunic would trip up the soldier. And we looked at a couple verses at the end of class Sunday morning, and I just want to look at these again real quickly. And just you know, and I've used these in numerous studies, so we're on this section here, having girded your loins with truth, reviewing that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And if our and my you know my what have I always say about this verse, and I think it's accurate that this cannot be talking about those who are sinless. Why not? There aren't any except for Jesus Christ. So is he the only one who's going to see God? I think it's talking about those whose hearts are sincere. They're free from impurity of agenda or criteria. That the only thing that determines, you know, what how we're going to respond is God's will. And if our hearts are pure, then we will see God for who he is and see his word for as he intends it to be seen. And I think that's important, is that he intended to be understood. Our own wills, our own agendas, our own criteria and biases will blind us to the truth of his word. And we see that, don't we? We see it in the Pharisees, that they were so determined to do what they wanted to do that they didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. And we see that throughout the scriptures in a number of different illustrations and examples. And we also looked at Psalm 139, 23 through 24. And this should be our prayer, it seems to me. This should be our prayer every morning. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Can we sincerely pray that to God? You know, am I doing what's right, Lord? Am I doing what you want me to do? Search my heart. Let me know if I'm not. Make me aware of it. As I was thinking about this, as I was preparing for class, then I thought the song popped into my head, Prince of Peace, Control My Will. And, you know, I didn't want to go over the entire song, but just even that, how does God control our will? Through his word. And that's what truth is about here, isn't it? It's how God controls our will, through his word. All right, well, that brings us, if there's no other comments, to this the next nine words here in this section, and that's the latter part of verse 14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, as I began to prepare for this class, the first thing I said, what righteousness? Because really, when you think about it, their righteousness is used in a number of different ways in the scriptures, isn't it? It's used of God's righteousness. And just one verse out of a myriad of verses I could have chosen. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. When we say the Lord is righteous in all his ways, what do we mean by that? I know it just means what it says, but anybody want to elaborate on that? Les. And God, and he always does what is right. I had the honor of actually speaking at Anita's father's funeral, and I was actually talking to Buddy Payne shortly before that, and I said, you know, this is a difficult thing to do because Anita's dad wasn't a Christian. And he didn't really give me any advice, but he was just saying, you know, he says, one thing we know, he says that God always makes the right decision regarding a person's soul. And that's really all you have to say at a funeral. That God is righteous. He is not going to make a mistake regarding how someone, he is always going to make the right decision. And that's an encouraging thought, that we don't have to worry that God's going to make a mistake about who goes to heaven and who doesn't. He's going to make the right decision, and we can find encouragement and hope in that many times, can't we? But God's righteousness, his motives are always righteous. So that's one way righteousness is used in the scripture. Another way it's used is speaking of our justification. God making us righteous. Romans 5:19. Here's a couple of verses. For as through one man's disobedience, speaking about Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, through his obedience to God, he provided a way for us to be righteous before God, to be justified before God. Another passage that is probably familiar to most of us, Galatians 3:6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, that's how we can be made righteous. That's how we can be justified. Well, is that what it's speaking about here in the breastplate of righteousness? We'll talk about that in a moment. But when it comes to our justification, there's only one way we're ever going to stand righteous before God. And how is that? Through Jesus Christ. And here's another passage that actually says that as much. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We can become righteous in Jesus Christ. And it's that righteousness of God that we are able to take on through. Not that it's imputed to us, but he forgives us of our sin, and it doesn't come between us and God anymore. And, you know, another one, and I'll just say this one just in passing and real quick, is self-righteousness. And we know it's not talking about that. We're not to put on the breastplate of self-righteousness. Just a couple quick verses for that. Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then also over in Luke 18:9, this is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So those are three different ways right there that righteousness is used. And there's one last way. And anyone know what that is? You might not have the same terminology I would use, but it's righteousness of character. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Here's just a few examples. Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. His character was righteous, wasn't it? Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, notice what's said about them. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. And then Joseph of Arimathea. And these are just a few. And behold, a man named Joseph was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. So talking about these individuals as being righteous, and there's so many more we could mention that the Bible says this about. Does this mean they were sinless? What's it mean? Exactly. And that there you go with that word, the word right again, which is really, they wanted to do what was right. That was their heart's desire. And one thing we do see is that our righteousness of character is inextricably linked to God's righteousness. That is the righteousness that we're trying to attain. That's the righteous, if we try to live righteously, we're trying to be like God, aren't we? And the Jews didn't do that. And that's what Paul says in Romans 10, 1 through 3. We won't read all of this, but it says they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Joe?
There seems to be a lot of different criteria in mind of what is righteous. You know, I mean, if you talk to different people, and they would consider it to be righteous, it would be different than some of the definition, so to speak, that we're reading up right here. I mean, all this righteousness is always connected to God as the one who is the originator of that.
And that's a point we have to see, that's where righteousness emanates, and that's where our righteousness comes from as we strive to be righteous before him.
What was that message you had about two back?
That was, I think, Luke 1:6. This is a...
They're both righteous in the sight of God.
Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements. But
that defines to me, in my mind,
what it means to be...
righteous is where it comes from and what we have to do to be righteous.
That's an excellent point, and that's really kind of the direction we're headed, Les.
It's a very simple passage, but that really helps.
I agree. Les and then Ray.
I'm just thinking along with that, that God is the source and perfection of righteousness. But the Bible does call some people righteous, just like he calls some people good. He was a good and righteous man. But Jesus said there's none good.
There's none.
God alone. So God is the absolute source and author and example of what is good. But that doesn't mean that we can't reflect that. And that's why the scriptures is not a contradiction that the scriptures call some people he was a good man.
Or a righteous man.
Or a righteous man.
Yeah, and well, go ahead, Ray, and then we'll... It says the same thing about... He was actually one of the ones I had that I didn't... I could put a million verses up there, and I've already got a half million, so I didn't want to. But yeah, Cornelius was... And he wasn't even a Jew. He was Roman centurion. And it says he was devout, and he was righteous. But what we have to recognize is that without Jesus Christ, we can live in a righteous manner, but we cannot justify ourselves. We cannot make ourselves righteous before God. And that's one of the keys that we have to understand. And as hard as we try, without Jesus Christ, we're going to fall short of that. But there is a righteousness that we are to put on, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I think the righteousness that Paul is referring to here is that righteousness of character, that righteousness of living. Our action, our speech, as Joe was pointing out, do they live blameless, keeping all the commandments of the Lord. And if you think about it, that's really what we've seen throughout the book of Ephesians. Here's just a couple verses, and it just fits right in with this kind of, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, before the creation he prepared, that we should walk in. These good works, they're walking in God's righteous works. Those are what we should be walking in. Look over to Ephesians 4:1. We've referred to this passage throughout. This is the beginning of the section, this what we call the practical section. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What kind of walk is that? It's a righteous walk. It's walking righteously. That righteousness that emanates from God. 5:7-9. This says it plainly. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, with the Gentiles, for you were formerly, or those who practice sin, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So, I mean, Paul has been saying this all along, hasn't he? And then we can go back to the very first few verses and look at Ephesians 1:4, that this is the reason God chose us. This is the reason God chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Not that he should make us holy and blameless and just, say, you're justified, but that he has a people that he wants to live in a certain way. And it talks in chapter 3 around verse 9 that we should manifest, the church manifests God's glory. How? Through living that way, through our action, through our speech, through all of these things. We are called to be righteous in all of those things. And, when we're talking about the armor, if it's talking about God's justification, how do you pick up and put on God's justification? That's not something we can put on, is it? God does that. He justifies us. We can access it, but Paul's saying, he's talking to faithful Christians here. But he says you need to put on righteousness, this breastplate of righteousness. Now you might, argue, and rightfully so, and we'll get to that. Well, you're supposed to put on the helmet of salvation. I said, well, you have to be at that class to see what I say about that. So whether it's right or wrong, but that's a whole other piece of armor. So we'll save that one for later. The real question is, if Jesus Christ has made us righteous through his sacrifice on the cross, and we have become righteous in him by responding to the call of the gospel, then why does Paul tell us here to put on righteousness? And that's where we have to remember our context. What is he saying in this passage? What is our goal? He says it right there in the beginning of verse 14. What are we to do? Stand firm against an enemy who wants to destroy us. And there's something about putting on this breastplate of righteousness that is going to enable us to do that. That's what we have to understand here as we look at this passage. Just like that belt of truth that keeps our will under control, there's something about that breastplate of righteousness that enables us to stand against that enemy. Well, what's a breastplate, first of all? And I think we all have probably an image in our minds, and you can Google it very easily, and thousands of images come up, and this is just one in particular that I put up there. And I actually put this one up there because of the little strings. And a lot of commentators actually point out, I don't know if this is true, just because they say it doesn't mean you're right, but that the breastplate actually attached to the belt. It was tied to the belt. Out of all the images, hundreds I looked at, you know, just real quickly, this is the only one that actually indicated that might be the case. So I don't know how true that is. But I do know that every single piece of armor we read about here is inseparable from the truth of God's word. And I think that's one thing we're going to see as we go through these separate pieces. But this is a breastplate that was common. I think I even Googled Roman breastplate, and this is what came up, and this one's gold, and they had leather ones, some of them had like hoofs or things that, you know, they would use anything that would protect the body. But what does the breastplate protect? I mean, the breast. I mean, that's critical vital organs. Yeah, that's the. And what is the most critical vital organ of all? The heart. I mean, you can probably take a blow to a kidney, and you got another kidney, or a liver. You can live without your liver. You know, back in that day, that was probably pretty serious injuries because they didn't have. But you know, if your heart takes a blow, a sword or a spear or something like that, then you're gone. That's it. So it protected the most vital organ of the body, and also those other organs as well. But laying the metaphor aside, what is it that protects our heart from this enemy who seeks to destroy us, according to verse 14 there?
The
righteousness of God. Somehow, the righteousness protects us from that enemy who seeks to destroy us. And that, I think that's, you know, that's what we have to figure out. How does it do that? Here's a passage from Proverbs that came to mind as I was preparing for this class. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And I thought about this, that's really the physical heart, an image, because really without the heart, we're dead. It provides, blood to every organ in the body and keeps everything alive. It is the spring of life for our body, isn't it? But spiritually speaking is what Proverbs 4:23 is talking about. What does it provide life to? Our souls. So we have to protect our hearts. We have to watch over our hearts with all diligence and protect them. Paul is telling us here the way we guard our hearts, the way we protect them is by putting on righteousness. Notice what he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, and he says this in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy as well. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He's to pursue righteousness. So we put on righteousness. We pursue righteousness. We guard our hearts with righteousness. Well, how does doing that enable us to guard our hearts against this enemy? And I can put that out there to the class, or if you want to just hear what I have to say for a minute and then respond, you can do that, because I'd make you go out on a limb. But you want to, how does this work? How does putting on righteousness guard our hearts? It may be better if I just talk for a little bit and then get going in the direction I want to go, because I know what's going to happen. It's going to go, okay, yeah, that's actually a better idea. Let's talk about that. Not that I don't want to talk about that. With the belt or the girdle of truth, what we observed is that really truth is the foundation, isn't it, of our lives as Christians. Without being grounded in that truth, without that controlling everything about us, we don't have any standard, do we? So the belt, it seems to me, truth is the truth. It sets the parameters. It sets the boundaries. It governs our will. It defines the difference between what is right and wrong. The distinction I would make between the belt of truth and righteousness is truth shows us the path upon which we are to walk, but righteousness is what keeps us on that path, protecting our hearts. Truth, we know what the path, that's what we can know what the path is, can't we? But how do we stay on the path? And I think that's the point here, that righteousness helps us stay on that path. And I think that's the point that Paul is getting at here. Jesus states a principle in the Sermon on the Mount that I think goes hand in hand with this. And you might not see it initially, but we'll get into it in just a moment. And he's talking about, we'll just read the verse and you'll know what he's talking about. You already know when you just look at it because you've read it so many times. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And what it seems to me that Jesus is telling us here is that whatever we make the focus of our lives, that's where our hearts are going to be, isn't it? That's what we're going to pursue. Whatever we make the focus of our lives, that's what we are going to spend our time pursuing. And the clear implication of this passage is that we choose where our treasure resides. We choose what our hearts pursue. We choose what we focus upon in this life. And what Paul seems to me is saying here in Ephesians is that you need to choose righteousness. That's what you need to pursue. That's what you need to focus on. Because if that's where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. It's going to be on righteousness. What does our enemy want us to pursue? The flesh. Yeah, I think anything but God's righteousness. He wants us to pursue things that are off the path. We talked about how the truth lets us know what the path is. Righteousness helps us stay on the path. We may know where the path is, but Satan's over here dangling something shiny, trying to get us to leave the path, isn't he? He's trying to tempt us to go off the path. Have any of you ever read The Hobbit? Or any? That's not very good. Then that's not going to be a good analogy. I know we have some C.S. Lewis fans, who have read C.S. Lewis books. Well, J.R.R. Tolkien was very similar to C.S. Lewis. He just actually, I think Tolkien criticized Lewis for being too obvious in his metaphors. But Tolkien was a devout Catholic, and he wrote the book The Lord of the Rings trilogy. And you've heard of The Hobbit, I'm sure, if you haven't read it. I read it years ago. And a couple years later, I read it because I realized that there were some spiritual overtones. And I was a little bit curious. But there's a scene in The Hobbit where Bilbo the Hobbit and all the dwarves are going off into this scary forest of Mirkwood. You know, and their leader has to go away. And he says, whatever you do, don't leave the path. They have like this journey through these dangerous woods. He says, whatever you do, do not leave the path. No matter what you see off in the woods, no matter what you see going, don't leave the path. And he just emphasizes this over and over again. Well, as soon as he leaves and they get out there and they run out of food and they get hungry, guess what happens? You know, there's some lights twinkling off in the woods. And they say, oh, something, you know, there might be food there. There might. So what do? They leave the path. And this is all fantasy and it's kind of science fiction. But they get entangled in these spider webs, humongous spiders, and they can't get out. They, you know, and they get rescued. But this is a metaphor for really what Satan's wanting. No, he's wanting us to leave the path, isn't he? And he dangles something shiny over here off to the side in front of us. And he says, you know what I got? This is better than what you have. This is going to make you, you know, wiser. You know, you're going to be like God. Sound familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden? That he convinced Adam and Eve that he had something better for them than what God had given them. And he discredited God in the process, really, didn't he? He said, you know, God just, you know, he just doesn't want you to be like him. He hadn't given you anything. And that he was successful at it, wasn't he? That's what he did with David in the incident with Bathsheba, isn't it? David had concubines, he had wives, he had everything. But here's a woman he can't have, by law. And Satan dangling this shiny object over here in front of him, what does David do? And we know how it worked out with Adam and Eve, don't we? It was a mess. It's been a mess ever since. Ever since that time with David, what happened to his kingdom? It was blood and war, lost four of his sons as the result of all of that. I mean, it's just, you know, that's what Satan wants. He's trying to entangle us. He's trying to trip us up. He's doing everything he can to spy out our vulnerabilities, and he knows what's going to get us. And he wants to lead us off of that. And that's exactly what he tried to do with Jesus. Think about it. In the temptation in the wilderness, you know, hey, I can make bread out of these for you. If you do this, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You know, if you do this, you know, I'll bow down and worship you. Or what was that? That may be wrong, but we see it, don't we? That's what Satan does. He's wanting us to leave that path. That's where he wants us to focus. That's where he wants us to go. But he wants us to pursue anything but righteousness. But God, by us practicing righteousness, draws us closer to him. Satan wants us to draw us away from God. God draws us to him through the practice of righteousness. And you know, well, how does he do that? You've heard the expression, bad habits are hard to break, haven't you? We all. What's behind that? What does that mean? I mean, I know, just explain it so we can understand it. Why are bad habits hard to break? Because they're habits. Because you do it over and over and over again, and you get accustomed to it, and you enjoy the routine. You might enjoy the feeling if it's a cigarette. You know, I think Anita was asked me the other day, why do people smoke? It's a disgusting habit. I agree. It's a disgusting habit, but why do they do it? Because it makes you feel good. Because there is toxins in tobacco that give you this feeling of slight euphoria, you know, or they make you throw up if, you know, the first time you do it or something. But stupid people do it over and over again, you know. And I mean, I smoked when I was a teenager and into my late teens. You do it because it makes you feel good, but then you develop a habit because it makes you feel that way. Linda.
People that have never smoked don't realize that there's a craving for it once you get used to it. Mm. Just like a person that has never smoked can understand craving a certain food because they didn't
yeah.
like it.
Yeah.
You know, and so they have a craving for it. Well, a person that smokes after they become habituated to it, they crave that.
Oh, yeah. And, you know, I love ice cream. I could eat ice cream every night if it were around, you know, and I've got to be careful. And I could get in the habit of doing that. And it doesn't have to be bad to be a habit, though, does it? You know, bad habits are hard to break. What else is hard to break?
Good habits.
Yeah, have you read the, you know, on our Bible reading, actually Brent put this on the previous one, and I just copied it over to the new Bible reading pamphlet. It talks about, you know, Bible study tips. And he said, and one of the Brent's things in there, I actually quoted in here so I wouldn't forget it. Well, I can't find it in my notes now because I wasn't paying attention. Set aside a certain time each day for your readings. Make it a habit. And when you do that, you get in that routine, don't you? And it makes it so much easier to do because it's something you practice. It's something you do over and over again. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 7 here. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. What does it mean to practice something? Do it over and over and over again. We have musicians in this congregation, and I'm sure that when they learn a song, they don't just play it one time, do they? And if you want to play it correctly and you want to play it good, you play it over and over and over again. If you play a sport and you want to do something well, what do? You do it over and over and over again. And the thing that makes the professional athlete so good when they're playing a sport, and it's, you know, especially, you know, in individual sports, I think, but even in team sports, is that when they're in the thick of the battle, when all the pressure is on them and everybody's eyes are on them, and you know, and $1 million is on the line, they've practiced so much, they've become so accustomed to what they're doing that they don't choke at that moment. They're able to do it. Professional musicians can get up in front of thousands of people and perform without being nervous. Why? Because they're confident. They've practiced it. And what 1 John said, that the one who practices righteousness is righteous. Not in the sense of earning our salvation, but in the sense of making our character righteous. If we practice it, it will come about that we are, won't it? And I think that may be the point Paul's making here, that when we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we are practicing it. We are making ourselves good at it by reason of doing it over and over and over again. And I think what happens is the more we do that, the less we say, or we're saying no to Satan and yes to God. Years ago, I think, actually, this was Earl. I don't know if Earl remembers this. He went to a family member's wedding, and he was disappointed. I mean, it's a lavish wedding, and he was extremely disappointed. They had an open bar, and he said, Rick, he said, you could drink as much as you wanted for free. And I said, you know what, Earl? That's every wedding I go to. I drink as much as I want for free. Because I don't drink. The point I'm making is, you know, there was a time in my life where I couldn't have said that. Where I didn't drink when I first became a Christian, or those things that I struggled with after I first, that I didn't do them necessarily. I didn't want to do them because that's, you know, I want to do that, but it's wrong. But as you mature as a Christian, what I don't want to do that because it's not what God wants me to do. And I think that's where this lead is, the David and then Earl.
Practice develops muscle memory. So if you're exercising your heart, the heart is more inclined to stay with reference than trying to go off of the wrong path.
I think that's exactly right, Earl.
Pretty related to that. The more we practice doing what's right, the less of an appetite we have for what's wrong.
Exactly. Exactly. You know, I thought it was interesting. You know, I would really like to do that. I would really like to do that, but I can't. It's, I don't want to do that because it's not what God would have me do. You know, that appetite is to please God. It's to do His will. I think that's really what Joseph was telling Potiphar's wife. That's not the passage I wanted. We can skip that one. That was, by reason of uses, have your senses exercised to discern between good and evil. That's practice, isn't it? By knowing God's word, we know what's right and wrong. That was Hebrews 5:12 and through 14. But here's what Joseph said to Potiphar's wife when she tried to seduce. How then can I do this great evil and sin against God? It's not like he wasn't saying, I'd like to do that, but I can't. It's, I can't sin against God. I can't do that to my God. He was practicing righteousness. And, you know, Satan was trying to get him, wasn't he? And when this didn't work, what did he do? Put him in a dungeon for 3 years. I'll get you, Joseph. What did he do? He rose to the top. Because that was his heart. That's what he practiced less.
Going back to what Bill said about the breastplate protecting your vital organs, the breastplate of righteousness protects the vital organs of our soul in a way that if we are practicing righteousness, then we're not getting into things that we've already mentioned, addictive problems, whether it's drugs or alcohol, sexual immorality, that kind of thing, because those things and all kinds of other, you know, things that we generally call flesh or pursuits of the flesh, then those kinds of things takes the breastplate off of our soul, and we are exposed. We take our focus off of God.
That's off the path.
Our focus becomes, oh, I want this next fix. I want this next high, or I want this next girl, or whatever it is. And you can't do that.
But that's where Satan wants us, isn't it?
That's where Satan wants us. But there's consequences to sin, and there's consequences to righteousness.
You know, 115 people die each day. At least this was 2016, from opioid overdoses. 115 people a day in this country. That's addiction. That's where Satan wants us. He wants us off that path. I thought of a passage. I don't even know where it is. I think it's Proverbs or Psalms, but it talks about, and as Les was mentioning that, the path of the righteous grows brighter from day to day. The more we practice it, the more obvious it is where that path is and what we should be doing. I know the bell's about to ring. Let me skip a couple verses ahead here. Remember our context. We're putting on this breastplate to defend ourselves against an enemy who seeks to destroy us. And putting on this breastplate, putting on righteousness, enables us to do that. And I've got a couple verses on here, but 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. We'll close with this verse. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's how we practice righteousness. And in doing that, what do? We destroy Satan's tactics against us. It's a beautiful, powerful passage. And I think that's what that breastplate of righteousness is. It's by doing that. Any other comments before the second bell rang? But we did have one bell, right? I think I heard it. As always, thank you for your good comments and kind attention.